Okay, thank you again for being here. We're going to start a new series today, a brand new series. Before we go there, I just wanted to say a huge thank you. We, in our year-end giving campaign, we raised over $150,000, about close to $152,000. So absolutely amazing. Thank you for your generosity. It means we've balanced our books for the year. We're up on our goals. We've also got 27 or so thousand to put towards the farmhouse. So thank you so much for your generosity. Really appreciate it. As I said, we're starting a new series. It's called God Partial Perspectives, and there's a workbook with material and discussion questions. So really want to encourage you to grab a copy of this or download it online and get into a group. Many of us are in groups. We call them discipleship groups just because we're trying to follow Jesus. That's what discipleship means. You can sign up for a group if you're not in one. There's on the welcome desk outside in the commons area. There'll be somebody there as well to help you, in a map with where the groups meet and information about meeting time. So, really encourage you to get in a group on this because there's some great discussion questions. And pretty consistently this time of the year, at the beginning of a new year, we usually do a series like this one where we take a look at our beliefs, we take a look at our views about God, our understandings about God. And I think it's always healthy to do that, right? Because, as we go through life, I think reevaluating, recalibrating, refreshing our thoughts is a healthy thing to do, even if we're not necessarily feeling particularly challenged about those thoughts. It's always good to kind of reflect and perhaps refresh our minds in some respects, refresh our hearts. But also, I think as we go through this journey of life, and especially as we go through our spiritual journey, sometimes we find that our understandings about God, our metaphors we use for God or spirituality, the ways we've employed in the past don't always work so well for us, right? And that's good and healthy too, right? Because, as we grow, you would expect change to happen. I think of it a little bit like a spider. If you find a spider shell in your house, you know that there's a bigger spider around somewhere, right? Because they sort of, get rid of that exoskeleton, and then they, as they've grown, they're still the same spider. They've still got a lot of the same things to them. But as we grow, we change. So it's natural and normal. And so some of us may be going through some struggles or challenges about the way we've tended to see God in the past, and some things might not be working so well for us. So this is a great opportunity to wrestle with those things and perhaps to, again, refresh ourselves and have some new perspectives that could be helpful and healthy for us. So again, grab a copy of the material. We're calling it partial perspectives. We're kind of using this graphic of like a rainbow, a prism, the different colors. I think we have that. The reason for that is because, we're thinking about, there's many diverse ways in which we look at God, right? We all have different ways of looking at God. A little bit like how when light goes through water vapor, it breaks light up into its many different parts and we see a rainbow. Or when we shine white light through a prism, it breaks it up into the spectrum. So we've got this sense here of the diversity, the diverse ways we all look at God. And that's a really cool, beautiful thing. But it's partial, right? We might be really, we love the red end of the spectrum and love the color of red, but it's only part of the spectrum. So our ways of seeing God are only partial. They're partial. They're not complete. Other people view God in different ways. Likewise, they're partial in that we are all partial to certain ways of thinking, right? And, if we're not careful, we can begin to think that our way is the best way. I mean, that's hopefully we're not, too lured in that direction. But we can get used to our way. So what we're hoping in this series is that we'll be able to look at God in different ways for a couple of reasons. One is that we would be able to validate and be encouraged about our own way of seeing God. That's a really cool thing, right? So, however you are seeing God at the moment is okay. Whatever you're understanding at the moment is okay. Nobody's here to criticize you or to say it's wrong, but I bet you it's incomplete, right? So, the other side of this equation is that we're going to listen to alternative ways and hear from different people with different perspectives, and we're going to do, in that way, we'll learn more, we'll grow more, hopefully we'll be stretched and deepen our faith And we'll also get to see God's light shining in others. So we'll get to sort of see the beauty of the divine in other people as well. So those are really kind of some of the things we're hoping that's going to happen through this series. Now, the sort of track we're taking, the means we're going to do that, is by looking at various traditions. So over the centuries, followers of Jesus have kind of looked at God and had different ways of understanding God. And we're going to look at several of those ways. We're going to look at six of them, in fact. These traditions, we just sort of, full disclosure, we've used the book by Richard Foster called... Streams of Living Water. I forgot what it's called. This series is so a book by Richard Foster called Streams of Living Water. There's information about that in the material. But it's not a book study on that book. We hold very loosely to it, really. But he looked back at history and kind of developed these sort of six streams of Christianity, six streams of followers of Jesus through history. And that's kind of helpful, I think. So we're going to loosely kind of track with those just as a way of organizing our material for this series. And I think it's worth pointing out at the outset that, you know, with the fact that we're looking at traditions, trying to look at God through the lens of these traditions means, firstly, we're kind of not looking directly at God, if you like. You know, it's not like we've got God under the microscope. Rather, we're trying to sort of get a better understanding of that by looking at the way other people have looked at God and do look at God. Secondly, I think we've got to be careful with tradition, right? Tradition is, on the one hand, a really good thing, but it can also be a troublesome thing, right? So tradition is a beautiful thing because it roots us, it grounds us, right? We as a church, we don't just get to make up whatever we want about our understanding of Jesus or understanding of God. We're in a tradition. People have gone before us. We can't just throw that out. It would be really, really sort of arrogant to throw that out. So tradition kind of grounds us, gives us an opportunity to build on the past, to move forward from the past. You look at Jesus. Jesus was all about tradition. He was in many ways, Jesus was very traditional. You know, when he was very a traditional Jewish human being. When he first starts, in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, when Jesus first starts talking and teaching, he goes straight to the law of Moses, and he talks about fulfilling the law. If you look at Luke's account, and we'll look at this scripture in a little bit, when Jesus begins his ministry, he picks up the scroll from the prophet Isaiah and says, "This is being fulfilled now." So Jesus was rooted in the law and the prophets, the traditions of the Jewish faith. But Jesus was also a reformer, I think that's to put it mildly. There was something radical about Jesus. Jesus was reinterpreting these traditions in a way that was very, very powerful. And so that's the sort of the downside, I guess, of tradition. Okay, tradition is positive. It really roots us. But tradition can also, rather than rooting us, it kind of suffocate us and hold us back and keep us from moving forward in a way that is creative and progressive and adventurous and all the sort of things that Jesus was calling people to. So, we've got to be, as we look at these traditions, let's bear that in mind. Let's be sort of humble in our ways in looking at them respectfully, recognizing that people from the past have lots to teach us. Right, you know, the ancients, for instance, they weren't as bogged down with things like a rushed pace of life or high-tech life. They had much more relational lives and community-oriented lives than we probably do. So they might have a lot more to teach us about God and spirituality than we do around those things. But on the other hand, we also understand a lot more about the universe now than they did back then. So, you know, we've got to balance this out as we go through. So let's just bear that in mind. Now let's look at these traditions that we're going to go through. This sort of gives us a bit of a roadmap for this series. I'm going to actually jump around a little bit here. We're going to start off today with good news, and this is the order we're going to go through. Again, you can, in the introduction, in the material, you'll see them laid out there. But I'm going to start off in week 5, we're going to talk about God of presence. We're going to think about God in terms of God being very present in this world. You know, we've just been celebrating the birth of Jesus, incarnation. And this tradition might be called the incarnational tradition or the sacramental tradition. It's saying that this whole reality of ours is infused with the divine. This material world material reality is infused with the divine. And we look at material things like nature and art and science and religious sacraments and like bread and wine or crackers and fruit juice that help us understand something about God. You know, our senses can really be engaged and give us a fuller understanding and experience of God. But on the other hand, though, in week two, with God of intimacy, we're going to look at the fact that sometimes our senses deceive us. Right? Sometimes what we're sensing isn't reality. And not only that, sometimes our senses they're just not enough to contain the enormity and the mystery of God. So if we really want to understand God, we're going to have to, in some ways, engage our senses, week five, but in some ways, kind of transcend our senses. And we'll look at that in week two. And these are sort of two connected but very different traditions. In week three, in week four, God of integrity, we're going to look at the, well, it doesn't matter what you're transcending and what you're doing, what you think you believe, what you say you believe. It's how do you live? Who are you? And we'll look at this idea of integrity, of virtue, of our words, our actions matching our words, of our actions matching our beliefs, of living this life of integrity modeled by Jesus as a way of seeing God, as a way of understanding God. And not only at the personal level, that virtue at a personal level, but also in week three, God of compassion, we'll look at it at a more social level as we think about the tradition of social justice and the emphasis that has had down through the centuries to this very day today. And then we'll sort of wrap the series up at the end with God of power, the sense of empowerment by God's Spirit, God's presence with us, in us. The Spirit is in us, we are in the Spirit. It's this oneness with God, this union with God that empowers us to live, that empowers us to really live. I mean, to live deep, meaningful lives. That was kind of wrap the series up for us. Today, so that gives you a little bit of sense, I think, of where we're going. But today we're going to look at this idea of God of good news. This idea that God is good news. Now, this is sort of, I think, a timely season to do that, because we're following on from Christmas. You remember in Luke chapter 2, in the Christmas story, we read this several times during Advent, it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, I bring you good news.'" Sometimes that's translated in the older translations, "glad tidings of great joy." But it's good news that will cause great joy for all the people. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So that's, we've just come out of that season, right? So there's this idea of the birth of Jesus, the presence of God, of the incarnate God, is good news. And that word, the root word there in the Greek is euangelion, or evangelion. And we sort of get the word evangelical or evangelize and all those kind of words from that term. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Because in some sense here, we're talking about a tradition today that we might call evangelical. But that word has a whole bunch of baggage associated with it. So let's just put that away, file that away for a moment, we'll come back to it. But this sense of good news, the gospel, sometimes it's translated, that word euangelion is translated gospel, it means good news. Now, if you remember in the Christmas, or in Advent, when we were talking about the Christmas story, we were saying that there were lots of political overtones to the birth of Jesus, particularly setting Jesus kind of almost in competition with the prevailing power of the time, namely Augustus Caesar, the Roman Empire. And And this term gospel is or good news is very much a political term. Really, it essentially back then it was a political term. It was like the proclamation or the announcement of political news, which was either sort of a report back from the front of the expanding empire, the Roman Empire. You know, we've conquered the Brits now, we've conquered the Gauls. It would be that kind of news coming back, a declaration, a kind of hear ye, hear ye. But it was also the gospel was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the Roman system. It was like, good news, Rome is here to set you free. Slightly ironic, you think. It reminds me a little bit of Ebony Maw. You know, I don't know if you've seen the Avengers movie, you know, Infinity War, where Ebony Maw would say, hear me and rejoice. You have had the privilege of being saved by the great Titan, Thanos, you know, and you may think it's suffering, but really it's salvation. You know, it's that sort of declaration of good news that really isn't good news. It's oppression, or it's like, comply and you'll be okay, but if you don't, you're in trouble. So this was a very political statement. So when these angels are saying good news, I'm announcing good news, they're kind of setting Jesus up as this another king, if you like. Another king has come. Now, I think we need to be careful about thinking about, therefore thinking about Jesus as just another political system. You know, I think as we look at Jesus' life, we'll see that Jesus, this sort of new king that's coming, isn't a king in the political sense or the religious sense. In fact, Jesus really seems to be saying the political systems and the religious systems are not sufficient. And Jesus is coming with something bigger, more beautiful, more wholesome, more whole. But this is a very controversial, confrontative statement that the angels are making. The good news is it's kind of like a confrontation. It's like a collision of two worlds or two worldviews, two ways of life. Now we see that played out in the first chapter of Mark. You know, it's Epiphany today, right? Moving on from the Christmas story. Today is Epiphany. We've got the Christmas decorations up still because it's still, you know, it's the last day of that season. We do need some help after the service taking them down, just throwing that in there. That's why we celebrate Epiphany, because it's a spiritual exercise, taking these decorations down. No, but if you can stay behind afterwards, we'd really appreciate help. But anyway, it's Epiphany. Okay, Epiphany is basically the season where, having celebrated the birth of the baby Jesus, we now celebrate the sort of coming onto the stage or the scene of the adult Jesus and Jesus' life and work and, you know, what we might call Jesus' ministry. You know, we celebrate this market every year. Today we're going to look at a story that is often celebrated at Epiphany time. It's in Mark chapter 1. We're going to read this and we're going to look at this passage as a way of trying to get at what is this good news and some cues that we might get about this tradition, this good news tradition. So let's start off. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, that is verse 1. Mark, the writer of Mark, is this unbelievable book, right? It's unbelievable writing. It's very short. It's very pithy. There's a huge amount packed into a small number of words. A little bit like my messages. No. I pack very little into a lot of words. But this first verse, it's a genius, right? It says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning. So this is talking about, it's saying, what does that remind you of? When he's starting his gospel with the beginning. It reminds us of the Hebrew scriptures, right? In the beginning. So we're already switched onto here. Okay, this is like planet Earth rebooted. This is new creation. This is rebirth. You know, you think about new creation, born again, rebirth. These are metaphors we use a lot in this tradition, this good news tradition. So this is about something new. It's like something new and creative is happening. The good news, that's the evangelion, the evangelion, the gospel, sometimes some translations would translate it that way, about Jesus the Messiah. Some translations just say Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' second name. It's Christos, meaning the anointed one. So here is Jesus the Messiah. That has allusions, of course, to the Hebrew history and the notion of a Messiah coming. But the anointed one, in Hebrew culture, they were either kings or prophets or priests. And so it raises the question, who is Jesus? Is he all three of those? Is he one of those? So, I mean, the stakes are being raised very high in this first verse. And he's also called the Son of God. In our Advent season, we talked about the fact that Augustus Caesar, the adopted son of the deified Julius Caesar, was known as the Son of God, and called himself liberally the Son of God. So, you know, again, some sort of confrontation here. Jesus is coming onto the scene with a new way that's comprehensive and whole. It's challenging. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." That's actually from Malachi the prophet. But anyway, it goes on to quote Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, when Ruth talked about the Christmas story from Luke and the Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist just a couple of weeks ago, she made the point, you know, that John the Baptist is kind of going to be like a second Elijah. So the idea in Hebrew culture was that, you know, the Messiah is going to come one day and the forerunner of the Messiah will be like a second Elijah. And all this language here is really describing John the Baptist like Elijah. So it's, you know, again, sort of setting up this expectation about Jesus. And then this expectation is set up even more because John says, "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay, so there's this notion of the Spirit coming. Again, when we looked at that Luke story about John the Baptist being born, it was full of mentions of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit somehow, God's Spirit is like alive and well and vibrant and present in apparently new kinds of ways. Goes on to say this: "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee," that's his hometown, "and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come.'" There's that term, good news, again. He's proclaiming it. "'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.' As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake." So they were fishermen. "'Come follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him." Okay, so let's just mention a few things from this passage, then we'll sort of get on to this: what is the good news and what is this tradition? Well, we've got here, okay, we mentioned there's that sort of expectation set up in the first verse. There's John the Baptist, you know, sort of fulfilling certain prophecies and expectations. He's saying Jesus is going to come. And then there's this presence of the Spirit, right? He says Jesus is going to, you know, "I'm baptizing you with water." That's a very sort of tangible, sacramental thing. You can feel it, taste it, touch it. He's going to baptize you in the Spirit. That's a more transcendent kind of thing. That's a more mysterious kind of thing. And then Jesus is baptized, and we see this Spirit manifestation. We see this a mediation of the Spirit to create this sense of union with God or oneness with God. So it says that the heavens are torn open. So it's like the barrier between heaven and earth is broken. So we've got heaven on earth now, or heaven and earth coming together. They're not separate dimensions. There's wholeness and oneness and union there. And we also see Jesus being filled with the Spirit. It seems like you can almost see the Spirit hovering like a dove. And he's full of God's Spirit. So we have the union of humanity and the divinity, this sense of the divine and the human being in perfect partnership, in perfect union, as embodied by Jesus. So we have this good news is already creating certain unusual things. That sense of the Spirit of God being present with Jesus is also disruptive, right? Because it says he immediately, and there's this frequently in Mark's Gospel, you hear immediately, at once, in no time at all, where stuff happens. It's just, you know, action-packed. And it says immediately Jesus was sent out into the wilderness. The word there is actually he was thrown out, kind of launched into the wilderness. You know, that's what it literally means. It's pretty violent kind of word. So this Spirit is kind of sending people, and there's a sense of progression and dynamism. And Jesus then invites people to follow. So there's a sort of a response or a followership. People are kind of, you know, partnering, you know, teaming up with Jesus, you know, to experience the same kind of life that he is. And then there's this sense of being sent for them as well, because he says to them, you know, I'm going to make you're fishermen. And there's sort of a little bit of a play here. He's, you're fishermen, but I'm going to help you fish for people. In other words, it seems like this experience you're having isn't just for you. It's for more than you. It goes beyond you. And then in those subsequent verses, which we didn't read, if you were to read the rest of Mark's first chapter, it's pretty long actually, but there's all kinds of action there. All kinds of action. Jesus goes and starts healing people. He starts casting out demons. You know, it's the same word as being thrown into the wilderness, is the same word used for throwing out evil. And there's this sort of collision of these two worlds, and the good news is prevailing, and it's bringing life and vitality and freedom to people. So that's what we kind of have there in Mark 1, is a kind of a description from a biblical point of view of this good news, this gospel in action. It's like the fulfillment or the beginning of the fulfillment of the good news that was announced when Jesus was born. Let's just sort of take a little pause there and think through something that we've looked at before, which is what is the gospel? What is the good news then? And we've looked at this before. We'll go through it quickly, and this is just my perspective. I could try to kind of summarize what Jesus came was about, what Jesus came for, and you can sort of see if you think this is good news or not. I think what Jesus was living and breathing and teaching was God is love. God loves us. I mean, that's the beginning. I mean, that's the essence of the gospel. I think that's the essence of the good news. The good news in terms of Augustus Caesar was, I'm going to overpower you and bring some kind of order. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is God is love. God is love. And God loves you. God loves each one of us. Not a single person on the planet is excluded from God's love. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. We've no time to dig too much further into that, but that's pretty incredible and pretty scary at the same time. Not only that, God has great hope and belief in us. So it's not so much do you believe in God, it's does God believe in you? Does God think you've got a future? Can we change? Can we fulfill all our potential? Not just in terms of a career, but as human beings, in our relationships, in every aspect of our lives. The good news is that yes, there's hope for every single one of us. God has great hope and belief in the world. Not only belief in me, but in all of you. And in all the people out there. And in all the whole planet. That God hasn't given up on us. God hasn't given up on this planet. This sort of Earth 2.0, if you like. Or this sense of newness is not about destroying something, but about renewing something. It's about perhaps getting back to how things were meant to be. And moving forward into a very positive future. And that's because point four there, God is reconciling all things. Okay, so God is not in the business, according to Jesus, of trying to divide and conquer. Say, okay, you're the good people, you're the bad people, let's get rid of you. That's, you know, or let's subjugate you. This is very different to empire, very different to Caesar. It's reconciliation. God is in the business of reconciling all things. And not only that, that God is calling us, this is part of the followership thing, to partner in reconciliation. So we take on this mission of Jesus. We take on this good news, but not just for ourselves, but partnering with God in bringing reconciliation, bringing healing, bringing freedom, transforming the world around us. And sort of like perhaps the big picture is that we are being led in that process. All of this means we're being led into real, meaningful life everlasting, what we might call eternal life, which isn't just some notion of there's life beyond this one. I mean, I certainly think that we have an experience, we have a, there's more to reality than this. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, actually, when we talk about God of intimacy. But that eternal life begins now. We're living that life now. And, you know, Jesus says things like the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's right here. That's one way of trying to summarize, I think, this good news. Now, let's take a look then at some more bullets that will give us some sense of what this tradition we're talking about looks like. I mean, this is really sort of taking that Mark 1 passage and what we might sense as we look at Jesus' life as a whole, of what he stood for, what the good news was, that last slide there, and sort of trying to draw out some of the themes of this tradition. Now, I said earlier, the word for good news is, if we transliterate it, is evangelicon, or evangelical. And so this tradition, you know, I think it can legitimately be called the evangelical tradition. The trouble is, evangelical now has so many other connotations, right? And I know for me personally, it doesn't have a very positive connotation. It's not a word I'd use to describe myself, because of what it's become associated with. And that might be a particular form of modern day Christianity that is somewhat conservative and can be a little bit restrictive. Again, don't want to write it all off. There's some very, you know, beautiful aspects to it. It's been associated with a political perspective, and it's a little bit of a dirty word. So I think we probably need to put that to one side, and I'm not trying to resurrect the word. I'm not trying to say let's start going around calling ourselves evangelicals, but I think this is what we're about to look at here is perhaps the essence of biblical evangelicalism, if you like, or what this good news means and what following in the spirit of this good news looks like and means. So here are some things for you to consider and reflect upon. And as we go through this series as a whole, and we'll finish up today in a few moments just reflecting on this, we want to kind of look at, okay, what are the strengths of these traditions, each one of them, but also what are some of the vulnerabilities of these traditions, and how can we tap into the strengths, and how can we be careful about some of the vulnerabilities or some of the weaknesses? So we might want to bear that in mind as we go through this. So the evangelical tradition is mediated by the Spirit of God, the divine presence. So in this tradition, we're not just talking about good news, we're experiencing it in this sort of very mysterious, almost otherworldly kind of way. It's through the Spirit. Now, I mentioned earlier that when Jesus, in Luke's account of his life, first gets up to teach and speak, really, he draws from the ancient prophet Isaiah. And in Luke chapter 4, he quotes Isaiah. Let's just read that passage. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He's traditional, right? So he's going to the synagogue. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So that was the reading for that day. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Okay, there's the Spirit again. "Because he has anointed me." We talked about anointing, you know, that's Christos, the Christ, the anointed one, "to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, this is classic, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, there's a controversial statement if ever there was one. But here, there we have the Spirit, we have this anointed one, we have the good news, and it's for the poor, it's for the oppressed, it's to set people free. This Spirit is not just some wonderful little experience, but rather it's about making things whole. It's about reconciliation. It's about equity. It's about helping those who have not. It's about releasing those who are bound up in all kinds of ways. And we see Jesus living that out, obviously, throughout his life. So this is good news. We are in this tradition. I mean, we're from this kind of tradition, right? As we talk in our vision about daring to dream of heaven on earth. We talk about getting in touch with the roots and anxieties of our pain and being set free. We talk about being agents of love, peace, and hope. You know, this is very much lined up with our vision, or should I say, our vision is very much lined up in that sense with this tradition. Let's go back to the list then. So it's mediated by the Spirit of God. It's next one. It's word and deed, right? So what we see in that Mark passage we just looked at is a proclamation of good news, but also an enactment of good news, right? You know, people are following Jesus. Jesus is sending people. And then, as I said, in the parts that we didn't read, there's all kinds of healing going on and transformation going on. So it's a proclamation. It's words, but it's also action. It's deeds. And I think we could even sort of broaden that a little bit and think about this tradition as being, it's about words and thoughts and ideology, right? A new way of thinking. This tradition is also about that being translated into action. We are being changed. The world is being changed. It's a new way of living. So it's a new way of thinking and a new way of living. That's very much inherent in this good news, in this good news tradition. Repentance. Okay, so Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've talked long and hard about repentance here before and how it's been associated with fire and brimstone. But repentance just means think again. Think differently. Reimagine. Open your minds. Like, there's another way of looking at the world. There's another reality. That whole concept of God is love. Perhaps we have to think beyond our minds to really experience that and know that in a sort of non-mental kind of way. We'll talk about, as I mentioned, we'll talk about that a bit more next week. It's the kingdom of God, right? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's this new dimension that we're living in. Perhaps the dimension of the presence of God, where the presence of God is prevailing, where human beings and the divine are kind of one together. Wherever that's happening, that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. And it's not like another dimension. It's not like there's another world which is the kingdom of God, and we've got to transcend to that one. But rather, It's a fuller understanding of one reality. We're in this reality, only seeing partially. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. But there's more to it than this. And Jesus is saying, describing that as the kingdom of God. And as we begin to engage with that, as we begin to experience that union with God, we live in it. Next bullet is followership. So there's this sense of, you know, these disciples start following Jesus. And this tradition is very, a key thing to this tradition is this sense of kind of personal ownership and connection to Jesus and determination. And like, I'm gonna work at this. It's like we see Jesus as the master and we are apprentices. You know, Jesus is Obi-Wan. We're Luke, if you like. Luke, not the writer of Luke, Luke Skywalker. It's like there's something very intent about this, and there's a sense of conviction and purpose to followership. But we also see that it's progressive, right? That's not necessarily what that always gets associated with the word evangelical. But this, I just described it how in Mark, we're seeing this sort of at once, immediately, Jesus is moving on. It's like Jesus isn't really looking back. Jesus is looking forward. There's this sense of rebirth, of renewal. It's about the future rather than the past. It's about apprehending the future, about hope and possibility and change. It's not about staying where you are. There's nothing static about this. It's very progressive, and you see in the as you read the Christian scriptures as this good news, this gospel kind of flows out into the world, out from initially a very Hebrew or Jewish setting into a pagan Gentile setting. It looks different. It gets transformed. It's renewed again. It's viewed through different lenses. It's moving forward. It's transformative and transforming. It's missional, with a sense of missio, the Latin word for sent one. So, this tradition is all about being sent. Jesus was sent out into the wilderness. He says to the disciples, "You're going to be fishers of people." There's this, and that's very much connected to the Spirit, right? You kind of get that feel in that Luke 4 passage we just read where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, kind of sending me to the poor, sending me to the oppressed, sending me to the broken." So in this tradition, we are sent ones. We have a sense of mission and purpose, and it's inclusive, right? Again, not always associated with this tradition, but I think what we see here is when Jesus is saying, it's not just for you, this is for everybody. He says that more clearly at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28. It says, "The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." So this is after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is at the end of the story. We're jumping ahead now. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." There's that sense of the presence of Christ through the Spirit with us, doing what Jesus did. Jesus is full of the Spirit, doing all these things. The Spirit of Christ is with us, empowering us to do all these things. We'll talk more about that in the last week of this series. But what we got here is Jesus saying, go make disciples. Take this is for everybody. I think this sometimes gets misinterpreted as Jesus saying, go out and do everything you can to get people to conform to your beliefs. I don't think that's what it says. He's talking about a way of life, introducing people to a way of life. It doesn't say throw in the threat of hell just to kind of spice it up a little bit and create a bit of incentive. And these are some things that I think can creep in at times to this tradition. What I think we see here is Jesus saying, this is for anyone and everyone. I think Jesus is also saying, everyone and anyone gets to play. Like, when it comes down to the problem of the reconciliation of all things, when we think of this sense of mission of the wholeness of the universe, of the healing of the universe, we're the team. We get chosen for the team to do that work. I mean, that's a pretty massive assignment. It could be very intimidating. Would you mind just sorting out the problem with the universe? Or it could be, wow, we get to do this. We get to play on this team. And it's not like, it's a team where, well, it's our team against that team. This is like, as human beings, we get to participate. We get to partner with God in the reconciliation of all things. That's, I think, what is at the heart of this tradition. Now, those are all really beautiful things, right? And we could, as I said, we're going to reflect a little on the strengths and weaknesses of each of these traditions. I want to reemphasize, as we wrap up here, the material, because this is the gospel. Right here. No, I'm kidding. It's not really. It's just some thoughts and feelings about different aspects of these traditions. But I think the questions will help you wrestle with some of the things that are going to come out each week, including this week. There's a question about what are the strengths and weaknesses of this approach. I think some of the strengths are this sense of enthusiasm and a sense of conviction and a sense of purpose and sense of commitment that are inherent in this way. It's impossible to hang around Jesus in Mark 1 and not think, yeah, I'll follow. I want to do this. Yeah, I want to play my part, right? So, if we're sensing a lack of that, this might be a good thing to tap into. This might be a good thing to reflect on. There's a sense of a bigger picture, right? The reconciliation of all things, the kingdom of God. It sort of grounds us in a bigger story. I think that's one of a great strength of this, and it sends us. It gives us a sense of being sent, of having purpose, which is all about not world domination of one religion, but of love, of releasing the captives, helping the oppressed, good news for the poor. These are all beautiful, strong aspects to this tradition. I think there are some vulnerabilities, though, to this tradition, right? It's just a tradition, okay? It's not God. It's one way of looking at God. And there are some vulnerabilities that kind of, I think, perhaps, some of us at different times in our lives, I'll certainly say this is true for me, have fallen foul of, and perhaps religion in general falls foul in these ways. I think I'll point out a couple of weaknesses, but you might think of some others. And by weaknesses, I perhaps mean potential weaknesses, vulnerabilities. One of them is the same as a strength. It's this sense of conviction and enthusiasm and earnestness. I think that can sometimes become, we kind of beat ourselves up, right? We put pressure on ourselves. It's like, I've got to save the whole world. I mean, the fate of the universe is in my hands. The fate of every single person, the people I love, whether they go to heaven and hell, it's all in my hands. And I've got to do something about it. And I've got to be a better person. And I've got to be more full of the good news. And it becomes pressure. And we're driven and we're hyperactive. And I think that can be a problem. It's interesting that in the middle of all Jesus' activity in Mark 1, healing, exercising, all this stuff, it says he withdrew to pray. Again, we'll touch on that next week, right? Jesus withdrew. But not only do we put pressure on ourselves, I think we end up putting a lot of pressure on other people, right? Because we're like, you've got to comply. This is the good news. Life, the universe, and everything depends on this. So we start putting pressure on people. We start proselytizing in really kind of awful ways. We threaten people with a certain theological destination that is less than pleasant. I think to some, probably many of us have experienced that. We've been on the receiving end, maybe we've been on the giving end. We've got to be very careful about that, I think, that in our enthusiasm we don't spill over into that. I think another potential weakness here is, we talked at the beginning about it. It's about words and deeds. It's about proclamation and action. I think there's a great strength in this sense of this tradition it's a whole new way of thinking. It's an ideology. It's a new kingdom-like thinking. But the challenge with that is that I think beliefs end up becoming idols, right? You have to believe the right thing. You have to. It's like we sort of open our minds to a new way that is sort of getting away from religion, and we end up with another religion. And Jesus, I don't think, came to start another religion. I don't think he's saying, oh, your way of thinking there is, oh, here's a better one, or your political system, Caesar's, not really up to much, but here's a better political system. I think this is a completely new way, a new way of doing a way, if you like. And it's all about this union with the Spirit of God. So we've got to be really careful that we don't make our beliefs, either the ones we impose on ourselves or impose on other people, equivalent to God. And I think that's, in this tradition, that's one of the dangers. And one of the ways in which I think it's kind of tripped up and become, ironically, exclusive in that way when it's meant to be so inclusive. So reflect on those things. We're going to sing a song to close out here. And I would encourage you as we sing and especially as you go through these materials, and even if you're not in a group, I mean, really encourage you to get in a group. But if you're not in a group and you can't get in a group, go through them with a friend, or at least personally just read through and reflect on the questions. But I think there's cause for celebration, right? This is good news. So let's celebrate without feeling guilty, because we're not celebrating we're in and everybody else is out. We're celebrating reconciliation of all things. That's worth celebrating. It's worth celebrating and saying, yes, I want to be part of that. But also let's reflect on, in what ways do we need to apprehend this tradition more? In what ways does this tradition need to be more part of our lives, individually and as a church? In what ways, perhaps have we fallen foul of some of the vulnerabilities? And do we need to maybe, you know, do a little rethinking, repenting, and recalibrating? So plenty to think about there. I'm just going to pray, and then we'll stand together and sing this final song. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for good news. Thank you for the birth of Jesus. Thank you for the presence of Christ in first century Palestine, living, breathing, teaching. Thank you for the presence of Christ, the Spirit of God, reconciling us and all things, moving us to union with God right now. We receive the good news. May we be the good news. And may we share this good news. Amen. Let's stand together.